had the meetings at a place one time, and the last night of the meetings, a brother got up and he said the series of meetings by our brother Mr. Kessler are coming to a close tonight, for which we are thankful to God. And I never have been sure whether he meant he was thankful that the meetings were coming to a close or thankful for the meetings. But anyhow, tonight's the last night, and I hope that we can all be thankful for something anyhow. We were in looking last night, started to look at the inception of the church, that is, when the church began, and we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and read verses 12 and 13. Now tonight we want to read verse 13 again. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Now we'd like to emphasize this thought, that when we find out how the church came into existence, it's not hard to find out when it came into existence. And in this verse, we find the how. And before the meeting's over, we hope to get to the when. Verse 13, for by or in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now this tells us how the church came into existence. All of those individual believers were baptized by the Lord in one Spirit, and the church was formed. Now, we were looking at Matthew chapter 3, and we want to go back there and take up where we left off last night. When we were thinking of the foundation of the church, we found that the first mention of the church was before the church ever came into existence. Upon this rock I will build my church. And just so, the first mention of this baptism in or with the Spirit is mentioned before it ever took place. It's yet future when we find the first mention. And that was in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 3. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In this verse, we have three distinct baptisms that are mentioned. John's baptism was with water, similar to Christian baptism. But it wasn't Christian baptism, although the mode was exactly the same, by immersion. So we have baptism with water, and then we have a reference to a future baptism with the Holy Ghost, and that was for the believers. And we'll see that very distinctly in just a moment now. And baptism with fire, which was for the unbelievers. And we spent a great deal of time last night noticing in the book of Matthew, and we could go many other places, where fire was a definite reference to judgment. In this same chapter, before this, he speaks of the trees shall be cut down and cast into fire. Here it's chaff. In chapter 7, we have trees again that are cut down and cast into the fire. In chapter 13, among others, we have the tares that Satan sows among the wheat. And then in chapter 24, we have everlasting fire. And down at the end of the chapter, it says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting fire, and others, the believers, into eternal life. And so in that verse, it's all summed up into punishment eternal, into life eternal. And you can't say that one is not eternal and the other is. Exactly the same words are used, except for one says punishment and the other says life. But the word eternal is the same. And so they go away into eternal punishment, or they go away into eternal life. And in the case of eternal punishment, it was into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, which of course would be the reference to the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. But now we want to get on with our subject, the inception of the church. It was to be brought about through baptism in the Holy Ghost. And here, John says, I baptize you with water, but the one coming after, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now turn to John chapter 7. And we have another reference to this same event, although a different aspect or result is mentioned. But it's the coming of the Holy Spirit, chapter 7, did I say 7? And verse 37. John chapter 7, and verse 37. And just to add to the confusion, I'm in Luke, if you want to know. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast. Now this would be the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last day was the greatest of the days. This had been going on for a week. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now the invitation in verse 37 is to those who thirst to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and drink. Come unto me and drink. Now mind you, they had been keeping one of the feasts of Jehovah that we have set forth in the book of Leviticus under the Mosaic law. And so with all that we find, of course, basically typical, but the ceremonialism is what I'm speaking of, with the sacrifices, with the functioning of the priest and the priesthood and all the rest that went with us, all this ceremonialism, and the Lord is saying, now, if any of you, and in connection to that, there was the eating and the drinking, if any of you are still thirsty, that is, if you haven't been able to find satisfaction, if you haven't been able to find that which meets your need in all of the ceremonialism, come to me. Now you know there are a lot of people that are perfectly satisfied with ceremonialism. They can go through certain rituals, certain rites, and do certain things on certain days and certain times of the year, and that satisfies them. They think that they have fulfilled their religious obligations. and they're perfectly satisfied. But there are others who are not thinking so much of fulfilling religious responsibilities, but of finding something that will meet their need for salvation, spiritual rest, something that can assure them of life after death. And they're concerned far more than just fulfilling certain rituals. They're concerned far more in finding in these things that which meets the need of their soul. And there are those who try that and they can't find it. There's nothing in ritualism that can meet the need of a thirsty soul, of a convicted sinner, of a person who wants to be right before God and right with God. And so it's to those individuals he now appeals. If any man thirsts, you've been up there, you've been through this whole week. Now if you still haven't found that which meets your need, you come to me. And drink. And like the woman in John 4, he said it would be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. If she were to know, if she knew him and the gift of God, she'd ask him, and he'd give her that. And so then he says in verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And no doubt this suggests the fact that persons who come to Christ and who find in him all they need for time and for eternity, that they in turn then would be used of God by the Holy Spirit to be channels of blessing to others. Out of his inward parts will flow rivers of living water. And a true believer, a person who has been truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, is a person who immediately responds in their own heart by wanting to be a blessing to others in pointing them to Christ, and usually starts with their own family. That's just as natural as day following night when a person truly gets saved. And it will be true that we will be channels through which the Holy Spirit of God can reach out to others, but we've got to come to him first. You know, we have a very strange case out our way. There's a brother and his sister who had been in the meeting for many years. She's with the Lord now. And they had several children, and none of them were saved. And yet these were faithful Christians. They came to the meetings. But anyhow, one of these girls, she's no girl, but she grew up long ago. She's been on the way, I suppose, now for 45 or 50 years. And she was the nurse's aide in the community, in the county hospital. And my wife used to go out there once a week, and she had certain ones that she visited. And it would be nothing unusual for this woman to say, Mrs. Kessler, there's a woman over in ward so-and-so in such and such a bed, and she said, I believe if you'd talk to her, she'd be saved. And if you knew the woman I'm talking about, you'd be dumbfounded. She was a sinful woman and made no bones about it. Didn't try to cover it up. But she'd been brought up in a Christian home. And here's a woman that might be saved if you'd talk with her. And it wasn't anything unusual either for her on certain occasions to say, Mrs. Kessler, she says, I've run across this person over in such and such a place, and I wonder if you have a track on this or on that or the other. I'd like to give it to her. Now, there's no question about that woman's salvation. She was as lost as she could be. She had no time for Christ herself. And yet, she had a desire to see others trust Christ. Now, if being brought up in a Christian home without knowing Christ yourself, could have such an effect upon us, a person, say we take their place, how could a person who is really saved, who truly knows Christ as a Savior, who has been born into the family of God and has become partaker of God's nature, the divine nature, how can we as Christians have no desire to reach out to others? Hard to understand, isn't it? There will be the desire there. Maybe something will come in and quench us, quench the Spirit. Maybe we'll grieve the Spirit. And maybe we'll not doing what we ought to do, but down in that heart, there's a desire to be a blessing to others, to reach out to them. And if there is no such desire as that in your heart, and you haven't known that since you profess to be saved, it just may be a good thing to examine yourself. Maybe you've never been born again. Maybe you're not saved at all. Because it says here that those that believe, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now the next part of the verse. The next verse, verse 39. Now he gives an explanation of what he means in this verse, the first part of the verse, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now, John was emphasizing, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That is John the Baptist. But John the Apostle here is emphasizing the fact that they were to receive the Holy Ghost. But this was to be at one and the same time. Now, what was the condition? Just take this verse a little at a time. He that believeth on... But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now, there's no other condition. Those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ were to receive the Holy Ghost. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ himself was telling them. And it's recorded by John the Apostle for us. They that believe. I tell you, men have made many conditions in addition to that. But these are the words of the Lord. And so, they that believe should receive. Well, now the question comes up right away. If we didn't read any further, well, why didn't they receive the Holy Ghost then? Why did he say they should receive? Well, the next part of the verse says, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. That's the answer to that. You say, well, they believed. There were many who did believe. All right, if they believe, then why didn't they receive the Holy Ghost then? Well, it's just so simple, because the Holy Ghost was not yet given. So what did they have to do? They had to wait. If the Holy Ghost wasn't given, then those who were to receive the Holy Ghost because they believed, they had to wait for the Holy Ghost until it was given. But it goes on to say, well, why? We could say another question now. Well, why wasn't the Holy Ghost given? Why wasn't he present in that sense at that time? Well, the answer is because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That's the answer to that. The coming of the Holy Spirit in that very special sense that he came and has been here ever since in the New Testament, in this age, was dependent upon the glorification of Christ. He was not yet glorified. Now turn to John chapter 12. And in answer to the request brought to the Lord by the Greeks, we would see Jesus. And then, of course, Andrew and Philip go and tell the Lord. And this is the answer the Lord gave. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come." Now there are several times before when we read, "His hour was not yet come," in this same book. But now he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now remember what we read. He was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But now the Lord says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And what did it start with? Next verse. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." The first thing he mentions is his own death. After he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," he sets forth the necessity of his own death in a figure, except a corn of wheat, a kernel of corn, wheat fall into the ground and die. Then in verses 32 and 33, he tells us how he was to die. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. First, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, the necessity of his death. But next, the manner of his death. How must he die? Not just any old death. They tried to stone him before several times. The Lord Jesus Christ, his time to die hadn't come yet. But when his time to die did come, he had to die according to the Scriptures. And you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul gives us the gospel that he preached, he says how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Old Testament Scriptures. It was prophesied and typified in the Old Testament that Christ should die. But there's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 21, and it says, "If any man sin and is worthy of death, should be put to death, and he be hanged on a tree." You remember that? It says his body was to be taken down because at a certain time, or before a certain time, "for cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree." How did the Lord have to die? You remember in Philippians chapter 2, it says he took upon him the form of a servant. Then it goes on a little further and says he became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Christ had to die on a cross, on a tree. And Peter says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." And we read that he was made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." A little later on in this book, we shouldn't get off into this, I guess, but these people, the Jews, brought the Lord before Pilate. Let's read it. It's chapter 18. Chapter 18, and verse 31. "Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Why did they say that? Well, it says it in the next verse. It tells us. I didn't read that, did I? "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die." But why didn't they kill him? Even though hanging on a tree was a Roman method of execution. Of course, they took the wood and made the cross, the stake. Yet, Israel's method of execution from the very beginning was stoning. They never hung a man on a tree. They stoned people to death. And they tried to stone the Lord Jesus Christ to death several times before they said it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now, why all of a sudden? Well, because the time of his departure was at hand. The hour had come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and he had to die a certain way. And these Israelites who tried to stone him before, they now say when they have an opportunity, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Why? The words of our Lord had to be fulfilled. And so he was taken and crucified. He hung on a tree. He was made a curse for us. And so when the Lord said he had to die in figure, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground, he goes on to tell us how he has to die. He had to die on a cross. He had to be made a curse for us, and that was God's way. Now, and we just mentioned this and stop on this line, it wasn't very long after this until they stoned Stephen to death, was it? Why didn't they take Stephen to Pilate and say, this man, according to our law, ought to die? They didn't ask Pilate anything about it at all. They just stoned him to death. But it shows you how God, in his sovereignty, works things to fulfill his own perfect will and word. And he will continue to do so. There won't be anything left unfulfilled. His way and in his own time. But now, turn to chapter 14. His hour was come that he was to be glorified. And that means, of course, that he had to die and to be buried and to be raised from the dead and to go back to heaven. And we'll see that a little more in a minute. John 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now verse 26 tells us who the comforter is. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. That's all now we want right there. But we want to reemphasize verse 16. I will pray the Father. He will give you another comforter. For how long? Forever. Now in the Old Testament, it wasn't that way. The Holy Ghost came upon a person, or he indwelled a person, and then he departed that according to his own mind and purpose. But here, he will dwell with you forever. And once a person has been saved, regenerated, indwelled, sealed by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't ever have to ask God like David did, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's Old Testament language, not New Testament language. He will dwell with you forever. Now the next thing we want to emphasize, and that mostly, who does the praying here? He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Now in the Old Testament, under Old Testament grounds, it wasn't wrong to ask God for the Holy Spirit either. But when we get into New Testament grounds, when we get into the age that we're now living in, there's no asking for the Holy Spirit. There's no danger of his departing. When he comes to stay. And when he came, It wasn't because people were praying for God to send him. It was because the Lord said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Now let us look further to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now you see, in John 7, the Lord said that he had not come because that he had not yet been glorified. Now he just repeats this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. He uses different words, but it's the same thought. Before the Holy Ghost could come, he had to go. He had to go back to heaven. And when he does come, of course, beginning at verse 8 to verse 11, we have what he does in connection with the world. He will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then in verse 12, what he is to be to the believer, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. And then this closes with verse 14, he shall glorify me. Now that's for the world a reprover, for the believer a teacher. But the main thing, of course, we're talking about is his coming. He hadn't come, and he wouldn't come until the Lord went back to heaven. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water. Now remember where we started? John says, I indeed baptize you with water. Now the Lord turns this right around and he says, John baptized you with water. Truly baptized you with water. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. John says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, but he didn't give us any idea of when it would be, did he? He didn't know. He just knew that the Lord Jesus Christ would baptize believers with the Holy Ghost, but he didn't say anything about the time element at all. But now the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. You see, this is getting near the time. Now, where did the fire go? Why didn't the Lord say, if John meant for the believers, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost in fire. Why didn't the Lord say fire? He referred to what John said. But he leaves out the fire. Why? Well, because of the context shows us that he's talking only to believers, and John was talking to both believers and unbelievers. Look back again to verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them. Who was present here? Only true believers. And so there's no place for the mention of the baptism with fire. He's talking to Christians to be, believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, who will soon be members of the body of Christ, who will soon belong to the church when this event takes place. Now it is true that these people were praying. It says in verse 13, and when they were come in, that they went up into an upper room where abode Peter, James, John, and the others. And verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. But we don't have one word here of proof that they were praying for the Lord to send the Holy Ghost. I'm sure they had many things to pray about, just like we do when we come together and pray. But there's one thing sure. Even though they may not have been praying for the Holy Ghost, and they didn't need to, because the Lord told them distinctly, he says, you wait. I'll pray. So they were waiting. And the reason they were waiting was because, we go back again, this event hadn't taken place. But the Lord prayed the Father, and the Holy Spirit came. Then we have that in chapter 2. And we'd like to spend some time on this, but if we do, we won't get to what we wanted to close with at all. Verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, we're not to think from this to go back to chapter 1 and say that they were in the upper room and there were about 120 of them. We're not to think that what took place in right here took place in the upper room. This is when it took place, but it wasn't in the upper room. If we were to read in Luke 24 that these apostles were daily in the temple, they didn't spend all their time in that upper room like some people like us think they would. That's where they lived, some of them. But, and we look a little further toward the end of the chapter, Acts 2. Now, this is something we should read. Verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the upper room. Is that what it says? Doesn't say that, does it? It said they continued daily in the temple. That's where they were in the habit of being every day. And certainly of all days they would have been there on a feast day. And that's where they were. So when we come to Acts to chapter 2, they are no longer in the upper room. They're now in the temple. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it fell on all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And there's the fire. Someone will say right away, there it is. The Lord didn't mention it, but there it is. There's the fire. You ever have them say that? Well, is it? You know, people who talk about being baptized with fire refer to the baptism of the Holy Ghost as fire that burns out the chaff of our old nature. That's the way they interpret that. The fire is an inward experience then, isn't it? If the fire burns out our old nature, it would be an inward experience. And I had one man tell me one time, plainly, in fact, it was in a meeting, he gave his testimony, which never should have been allowed to do, but I was foolish enough to ask if any of the brethren wanted to give a testimony. There's no meeting, but it was a Bible class we had on Wednesday. So he did, and he told about this happening to him, and he said that he said it hit me. He's talking about the Holy Ghost, and he says my old nature was burned out. And I haven't sinned for 40 years. Those were his words. Well, he didn't sin, probably. He got highly indignant before he left. But I suppose he'd call that righteous indignation. But anyhow, you see, this fire, these cloven tongues, like as fire, weren't inside at all. This was an outward symbol. And these words it doesn't say these were cloven tongues of fire at all. It says they were like as a fire. And if we turn to Revelation chapter 1, We find our Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and it says his hair was white like wool. Well, was it hair or wool? His feet were as fine brass burned. Did he have brass feet? They were like as fine. They appeared. They had the appearance. His hair had the appearance of wool. But it wasn't wool. His feet weren't brass. And you could go on with the description there. Whatever this phenomena was, and we know it was symbolic because these men began to speak in divers tongues right after this. And it's never repeated again anywhere in the Bible. And it was on them, not in them. And the Bible doesn't say it was fire. Now, what would be the meaning? Certainly it was symbolic of cloven tongues speaking in various tongues. Now, let us read on just a little. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Let me ask you another question. How many of these people ask to be filled with the Holy Ghost? We have people that run around today telling us that we should spend a lot of time asking God to fill us with the Holy Ghost because the Lord says, be filled with the Holy Ghost in contrast to not be drunk with wine. And now they make a whole mountain out of that and tell us that we should be asking God and keep on asking Him till He fills us with the Holy Ghost. And then they say the first time this happened, now this is something new, this is this new thing I'm talking about. When this happens, it's a crisis in our lives. And some of them speak in tongues, just like some would say when you're baptized with the Spirit, you speak in tongues. You see? Same old thing, using a few different terms. Now, how many of these people ask to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Every time we find in the book of Acts, and this is where we find it, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. There's not one word said about ever asking God to fill them with the Holy Ghost, and there's not an iota of evidence that they even knew they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And I believe that they'd be the last ones in the world to tell you that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. I believe that the nearer we get to God in our experience, the worse we think we are. I believe that. But anyhow, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, weren't they? And then what happened? Began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue? Now this was not a miracle of hearing, it was a miracle of speaking. And it was a miracle. Just like back in the 11th chapter of Genesis, the whole world was of one language. And all of a sudden, God confounded their languages, and they began to speak in languages they had never known, and they couldn't understand languages that language they'd talked all their lives. You see, God can do things like this. This is just in the other way around. Back there, He caused them to speak in various languages, and they couldn't understand one another, and that way He scattered them. But here, these tongues, it's not a matter of getting off in your closet some place and praying in tongues. And that's another thing in this new movement that they emphasize. That we don't have enough words in our language to express our love for the Lord. Our devotion to Christ. And so we get off and God gives us a tongue that we don't even understand so that we may praise God acceptably. Where does that leave us? And I don't believe that God is more pleased with a person praising him in a language he doesn't even know what he's saying than he does when some poor simple Christian struggles with words to express their devotion in a most feeble way. I can't believe that these other people are more pleasing to God in their speaking in tongues than a simple Christian is when he just tells God what he thinks in the language that he knows. Do you? This wasn't praying off in the closet someplace. This was preaching in public. And they were not preaching in gibberish. They were speaking in intelligent languages. And there must have been no confusion here, because people were hearing them. And they were hearing them plain enough. They said, here's a man, and he's speaking in my language. And he heard what he said, and he understood what he said. And then as a result of this, they were attentive, and Peter stood up and preached the gospel. And there were 3,000 souls saved. Now, I've got to stop on this, and it's hard to do. I know you get off on this subject, it's so important. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We want to notice one verse. Verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now, sometime when people tell you that these people are speaking in tongues in the way they do today is the genuine thing, ask them where the sign could be to unbelievers when a whole bunch of them are speaking at the same time in the midst of other Christians. This was a sign to unbelievers, and that's what it says. How can a person be speaking in tongues and that be a sign to unbelievers when they're off with the door closed in their bedroom, speaking in tongues? You see how inconsistent these things are? But we have a perfect example of this on the day of Pentecost. Those people that came up to Jerusalem to keep the feast, they came to keep a Jewish feast that had once, of course, been one of the Jehovah's feasts, but now religious ritualism. And what did they hear? They heard men speaking in tongues, and as a result, 3,000 of those unbelievers got saved that day. They became believers. Now, the last verse says, the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Now, you remember we wanted to talk about the composition of the church on Monday night when we mentioned these meetings. Well, we can at least say this in verse 47, that the church is composed of saved people. It says, the Lord added unto the church such as should be saved. Day by day, the Lord was adding those being saved. Now, this event never happened again. The baptism with the Holy Spirit happened on the day of Pentecost. And all those believers were added to one body, formed one body, the church. And from that time on, God is still adding. Day by day to that church, the body of Christ that was formed on the day of Pentecost. We had our part in it when we accepted the Lord as our Savior. But now what if we were to wait for the Holy Spirit to come? What scripture could we possibly use that would bear that out in the New Testament? That is, after the birthday of the church, rather, I put it that way. Those people had to wait because he hadn't come. But for us now to wait would be waiting for a person that came 2,000 years ago. You see, we're never told to wait. They were told to wait. Why? Because the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. And here it is. Now we're going to look at two verses in the first of Peter. Peter chapter 1. We'd like to turn back to the Old Testament and get something in connection with the temple, which is symbolic or typical. But we do mention one thing, that in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 10, I think it is, it says that the foundation was built of costly stones, was laid of costly stones. And it says above were costly stones. The foundation was composed of costly stones, and above were costly stones. In other words, that temple was costly. Almost staggers the imagination when we know the figure. Well, now we're going to look in 1 Peter and see that the stones that compose this New Testament temple are costly. But we want to look in chapter 2 first, verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now this is a church. He says, ye also as lively stones, or simply living stones. But now let's look across to verse 18 and 19 of chapter 1. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you see, these stones in chapter 2 are costly. How much? The precious blood of Christ. And there are people today that tell us, well, that's a slaughterhouse religion. You talk about blood, and they don't believe a word of it. They don't believe in the blood of Christ at all. They do admire his character, and they accept some of his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, and some of his ideals and principles. But don't talk to me, they say, about the blood of Christ. That's just ignorance and superstition. And they try to shame people today. No knowledgeable person believes that anymore. No knowledgeable person. You know what the Bible says about knowledgeable people? He says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and also knowledge, in the book of Proverbs. But we find that by wisdom man knew not God. And he never will by wisdom. Now, what is the church composed of? Well, it's on a good foundation. And we've already read that they're saved people. But they are also purchased people. Purchased stones. By precious blood. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul is giving instruction there to the elders in the assembly at Ephesus. And he says, feed the church of God. And what does he say? How does he say? Who does he say it belongs to? The church of God. How did it become the church of God? Which he hath purchased with his own blood. And people who say that the blood of Christ is not necessary for salvation are people who are not saved at all, and they may have their names engraved on some church roll, and I'm using the word church like the world uses it now. They may be very high in ecclesiastical circles. They may have reverends and DD and PhD and all the rest before and after their names, but if they deny the necessity of the blood of Christ, they're lost sinners on their way to hell. And we have the Word of God to prove it. Only stones in this temple are living stones, are purchased stones, and they're purchased with the blood of Christ. But they're not only costly, but they're living. And we read that. Ye also as living stones. How'd that come about? Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Being born again. Actually, being born from above. But in any case, it's regeneration. Now, it's the blood of Christ that purchased us. It's the Spirit of God that regenerates us. The blood of Christ makes these stones costly. But the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit makes them living. Living stones. Costly stones. And so this spiritual house is built up of costly living stones. And you know, when Solomon started that temple, it begins with he determined to build it. You can read all of this in 2 Chronicles, first few chapters. And these verses are at the head of the chapter. Then it said he began to build. And finally it says, all the work was finished. The temple was finished. Now, one of these days, the last redeemed, regenerated person is going to be added to that building. We're told that we're built upon. We're told that we're built together. And we're told we're built up. But someday, the last living stone is going to be added to that building and it'll be finished! All the work will be finished. And if you're not a part of that before it's finished, you'll never be a part of it after it's finished. Now is the day of salvation. Now what is the church expecting? Well, I know a group of people that are expecting the world to be converted. You expecting that? I don't know how they can keep from being discouraged. What is the Lord told to look for, to anticipate? Anything in this world? No, nothing but trouble here. But it says of these believers at Thessalonica, and it's to all of us, how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to do what? To wait for His Son from heaven. That's all. The church was never told that the mission here was to clean this world up by preaching a social gospel. Or trying to control its politics. Or any other way. But like one brother said, we're here to catch fish out of the river, not to clean it up. And so we're here to reach souls for Christ. And when the last one has been reached to finish this building, the Lord's going to come to wait for His Son from heaven. And where are we going, caught up, to meet the Lord in the air for a little visit? No. It says, and to be with him, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's just like saying, everlastingly in his presence. Are you looking for it? Let us sing one verse of hymn number 121.